Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, the book of Hebrews chapter 4, and we want to read from the verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 11, a very familiar passage with many of the Lord's people, but one that the Lord laid upon my heart for the meeting today. Hebrews 4 verse 11 down to the close of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God will bless the reading of this, his own infallible word. In verse 14, Paul makes a very emphatic assertion. He says, we have a great high priest. The weight of his words makes it very clear that he is actually responding to a certain charge or a certain allegation, namely that the believer does not have a high priest. Now, taking the Hebrew Christians to whom he wrote this letter initially, this charge, among many others, was being made against them or in relation to them by their spiritual opponents, that is, the unbelieving Jews. And those rejectors of Jesus Christ clung to the ceremonial religion that was centered, of course, on the Levitical high priest and the priesthood in general, and they taunted these Hebrew Christians with the charge that they did not have a high priest to minister on their behalf. Paul's overriding purpose in this epistle was to prove that these Hebrew Christians did have a high priest, and therefore he makes this very, very clear, emphatic assertion, we have a great high priest. Moreover, Paul's language underlines a certain feature of true New Testament Christianity, namely that since certain matters are true for the Lord's people, then they act in a particular way. Paul says in these verses, we have a great high priest. Then he proceeds to say, let us hold fast. And also to say, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. And you will notice, therefore, the connection of thoughts. His teaching here may be summed up this way. We have, therefore we do. We have, therefore we do. In other words, true believers act and behave and live in a particular fashion because they have or they possess certain spiritual benefits. And therefore, once again, we may put it that way. We have, and therefore we do. Now, these thoughts came to me when I was studying this passage this week in preparation for this meeting. And this vital feature and indeed basic premise of New Testament Christianity is the very opposite of what motivates every false religion. False religion actually says, we do, therefore we have. And that is true of all false religion. Every false religion tells its adherents to do certain things, and perform certain things in order to obtain and have particular benefits. In other words, do certain things and they will then say, you might be saved, or you may be saved. But that's what they say. They say, do, and therefore you will have. So whether it's paganism in all its different forms, or Romanism, or apostate Protestantism, or cultism in all its shades, the erroneous theory is put forth that the individual must do in order to have. In other words, he must do various religious works. He must perform certain spiritual duties. He must attend to a variety of rituals and ceremonies in order to have salvation. That is the premise of all false religion. You must do in order to have. As I've shown you already, the Bible teaches the very opposite. The Bible teaches that since those who are the Lord's people have, then they do. Their spiritual and moral behavior, namely their sanctification, flows out of what they already have, what they already possess by the grace of God toward them and the grace of God within them. You see, the believers experience a gracious work of God in the heart and a gracious work of grace. And thereby, that person has a real spiritual relationship with the Lord. That individual is united with Jesus Christ. In that person's heart, the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit supplies that individual, therefore, with a supply of life and a variety of graces and gifts that come home to the soul as the Holy Ghost works there. And the Holy Spirit, you see, has renewed that soul so that that individual has spiritual understanding. He has spiritual ambitions. He has spiritual longings. He has spiritual strivings. Therefore, since he has all that, therefore he does. We have, therefore we do. Let me say to the Lord's people here today, it is vital that you and I grasp this concept. It's a very simple one. It's set before us in these verses plainly. We have, and therefore we do. It's important that we grasp it. I say this because in us as Christians, there is still a very strong tendency to reverse the order and fall back into what essentially is a system of works. In other words, we do, and therefore we have. For example, when the Christian sins, as the Christian does, when the Christian sins, then there is the thought, I will do, and therefore I will have. What he's saying is, and this is how it works out, he has sinned, he has fallen short, he has been caught out in some way or other. And then he says, I will give myself to some kind of a spiritual performance, and the Lord will be pleased with me, and then I will have peace once again. Or another example, the believer tells himself that if he fulfills a certain amount of works, well, that will make him more spiritual. It'll make him more godly. Or he says as well, if I do better, then the Lord will love me more. And on it goes. And I'm talking here about experiences of Christians. They say these things, they think this way when these matters arise, it's sin or a failure, whatever it might be, and immediately the heart goes into that kind of a gear and that kind of a thinking. Well, if I do this and I do that and I do the other thing, the Lord will forgive me for what I've just done. I'll read my Bible, I'll read 10 chapters today. Or I'll get down and I'll pray for a solid hour. You see, once you get into that manner of thinking, you've reverted back into works. Because you're saying essentially, I will do, and therefore I will have. I will do this and please the Lord, and therefore I will have forgiveness, and I'll have pardon, and I'll have peace. I'll be a better Christian. I'll be more strong in my faith, and so on. And oh, my dear friend, let me tell you today, that is wrong, because the order has been reversed. And that will only lead to more failure and eventually to more discouragement and eventually again, even to despair itself. We must not reverse the divine order. Here is God's order. We have, therefore we do. And this passage is setting forth this great principle in a very clear way. It's set forth here in inseparable connection with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Now that is the thrust of verse 14 from which we already quoted. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Then he goes on to say, let us hold fast. And in verse 16, he goes on to say, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. So what he's saying here about we have and therefore we do is connected inseparably with the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Now, dear believer, get that point first. Christ is your high priest. Paul is telling you here that as a child of God, you have a high priest. There's no doubt about it. This is not something that's up for debate. This is not an issue over which there's a question mark. No, here's the language of the Holy Ghost. The Christian can say, all believers can say, we have a great high priest. Therefore, let us hold fast. And therefore, let us go to the Lord in prayer. So I want to look at the passage, at the subject, we have, therefore we do, in its own setting. That is, we have a great high priest. And what does this all mean for us? And the first point, therefore, is the priest. We need to look at the priest a little while before we go any farther, and then we'll come to a few other closing thoughts. In these verses, Paul does present to us the high priest whom we have, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he reveals Christ to us under a number of features that make him truly unique and therefore able to minister to us that we might serve God and live the Christian life as we should live it. So there is the priest here. We notice, for example, his authority. Notice that great title that's given to him, or description of him. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now, if you take the term high priest, take that phrase, it is found 10 times in the book of Hebrews. It itself is indicative of authority, that is, high priest. But here in this case, there's a prefix. There's the little word great. And therefore it reads this way, a great high priest. And the term high priest means archpriest. It means that he is actually chief and over all. And then you add on, or you put on the word great at the very beginning, the prefix great, and it reads this way, the high archpriest. We have a high archpriest. And what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus is the great high priest in the absolute sense. He's unparalleled in his dignity and his majesty. He's unparalleled in his sufficiency. He possesses exclusively the authority that is required in order to be the high priest on behalf of his people. And the reason why he has that authority, the reason why he is the arch high priest, is because he is Jesus the Son of God. Do you notice how it reads? Verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in those words, you've got those two great essentials that belong to Christ alone. You've got his deity and you've got his humanity. He's described as the Son of God. There's his deity. There's his eternal sonship. It already has been brought before the reader of this epistle in chapter 1. Go back quickly to chapter 1 and look at verse number 5. And he says there, the Lord says, or Paul the writer says, for unto which of the angels said he at any time, chapter 1 verse 5, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then verse 6, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. In verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. These are quotations from the book of Psalms. And they all relate to Christ and his sonship. And what we've been shown there in chapter 1 is the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. And brethren and sisters, this undergirds his authority as our high priest. He is possessor of that authority because he is the eternal Son of God. He is God. And he's the second person of the Trinity, a divine person, and no other, and no less than him, is our high priest. But you see, he's also man. Because it says, Jesus, the Son of God. And when did he obtain that name? That name Jesus, at his birth. When he became man. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. When he's lying there as an infant in his mother's arms or in the manger, he's given the name, and the name is Jesus. And it's the name therefore that's associated with his coming into the world and his humanity. What a blessed person he is therefore. What a unique person. And we bring it together and we see him once more in that marvelous framework that the Bible uses of Christ over and over again. He is the God-man. He's the eternal Son, and yet he is truly man. And what I'm saying to you, therefore, and what this passage is saying to us today is, it is no mere man that we have as our high priest, but the God-man who possesses absolute power. I want you to go to chapter 8 quickly, because we must go there and see what Paul does in this verse. Chapter 8, verse number 1 and also verse 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. There's a feature of literature. You could take a book, a good book, and at some point in that book, the writer will say, I want to give you a wee summary here of what I've just said. And that's what Paul's doing right here. He's summing up what he's just written in the earlier part of this epistle. Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. As he summarizes all that he has previously taught, here the apostle Paul, he comes to a peak. He comes to a climax. And he presents to us Christ as our high priest reigning on the throne of glory. Now, men and women, brethren and sisters, if there ever were scriptures that teach the authority of Christ our priest, these are those scriptures. And especially chapter 8, 1 and 2. As you say, he comes to a peak. He comes to a climax. He says, what I've just been writing and saying to you, here it's all now in a nutshell. We have, notice it again, notice it, brethren and sisters. We have him. He really exists. He truly is this. We have such an high priest. That little word such is not easy actually to translate out of the Greek. What it means is, there's no one like him. This is our high priest. You put yourself in the place of those Hebrew Christians. There's some old fella. I'm just imagining a scene. Because those old high priests, they lived quite a while, didn't they? There he is, doddering into the temple to go through his ritual for another day. And then Paul says, look away to the right hand of the majesty on high. And there's your high priest. One with all authority. The priest has authority. The priest has victory. If I go back there to this chapter, Hebrews 4, and look at those words in verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. And the word may be read this way, or the words may be read this way, passed through the heavens. And in that reading of it, and that's certainly a right reading, because when you go to the original text again, that's how it actually reads. A high priest that has passed through the heavens. Yes, he went right into the heaven of heavens, that is the third heaven itself. But to get there, he passed up through the other heavens. And those words ring with victory. And what they are saying is, in spite of all that might have stopped Christ or resisted Christ, he passed right through into the glory above. And those are words of victory. Let me show you where this same language is used. Turn to Acts chapter 12, please. Acts 12 and the verse number 10. And when you read here, you're reading of Peter being released from prison. And if you know the story, you'll know that he was in an inner dungeon and there were gates of all kinds standing in his way before he could get out. So Acts chapter 12, verse number 10, and it reads here, "When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." And you can see the miraculous nature of all this. The gates just simply opened up. But look with me at those opening words. "When they were past the first and the second ward." And literally they read this way. And to get the literal rendering really helps us here, because here is the same verb as is used of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, where it talks about Jesus the Son of God passing as it is through the heavens. Here's the very same verb used here, and it reads this way, "having passed through a first guard and a second guard." That's the literal reading of these words. And therefore, the angel supernaturally led Peter through all the obstacles. There are guards there. And it's just not one single little soldier sitting there half asleep. There's a whole company of them. And they are there at every juncture, every point through which this man Peter has to go before he can get out through that final big gate onto the street. And it opened automatically, actually. For that's the meaning of the language there at the end of verse 10 in Acts 12. The gate opened automatically, but look at those opening words. "He passed through a first guard and a second guard." Peter could not be stopped. Or more strictly, more correctly, the Lord couldn't be stopped. And the angel he sent couldn't be stopped. And therefore, you've got an illustration in Peter's miraculous escape from that prison, because the very same word is used, an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't be stopped. Now the inference is, and I believe this is right, the inference is the devil tried to stop him. Why do I say that? Because the devil is the prince of the power of the air. You see, that's where the devil roams, all around us. We're surrounded in that way by principalities and powers, by the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil, or the Bible says, the devil's the prince of the power of the air. And I have no doubt that at least he would have wanted to stop Christ, but I would be pretty sure he tried to stop Christ, but he couldn't. Christ passed through the heavens. Turn to Ephesians 4 and verse number 9. Ephesians 4 and the verse number 9. And we have here great words that tie in with what we're seeing. Hebrews 4 and the verse number 9. It says, "Now that he ascended," what is it? "But they also descended first into the lower parts of the earth." And that verse is teaching that the Lord ascended up in victory because, first of all, he had descended in humiliation to do his redemptive work. And I haven't time to stay with this verse. I remember doing it one time, teaching it one time in the Bible class. But verse 9 here is actually speaking of the incarnation of the Lord. When it says that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. And the lower parts of the earth, as you study the Bible, refer to Christ Jesus coming down into his mother's womb and becoming man. And from his humanity, from this earth, he ascended back to heaven. You see, there are those who teach, and I know I'm digressing here, but anyhow, there are those who teach in this verse that the Lord went down into hell and from hell he ascended back to heaven. And that is utter nonsense. The Lord ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, and other scriptures too. He did not descend into hell. This is figurative language, the lower parts of the earth. Read Psalm 119 or 139 and you'll find what I am saying to be true, where David uses the very same language with regard to his formation in his mother's womb. He says he was made in the lower parts of the earth. It's a symbol of taking humanity and becoming man. And then from that vantage point, the Lord ascended up to heaven. But here's the point that's made right here in verse 9 of Ephesians 4. He came in his humiliation to suffer and to die and to make atonement for sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And when the work was finished and on this earth, then he ascended back up into heaven victoriously and triumphantly. And what we're saying and what we're seeing therefore is this. The victory of our priest in his place at God's right hand is more clearly seen when we think about what happened prior to that. He came down into this world. He finished the work of redemption. He made the atonement. He conquered the devil. And then he passed up through the heavens to take his place at God's right hand. And for the Father to say to him, as we read in Psalm 110, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, what does that mean for you and me as Christians? Simply this. We are joined to Christ in his authority and his victory as our high priest. Chapter 6, 19 and 20, those two verses here in Hebrews. Chapter 6, 19 and 20, just look at them. And Paul says, which hope, I know I'm breaking into a sentence here, but we'll do that. Chapter 6, 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner as far as entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, is saying the same thing, talking about the victory of Christ. He has entered in within the veil, that is. That's a symbolic description of going into heaven. He has gone within the veil. The forerunner for us has entered within the veil. But look at that language. Whether the forerunner is for us entered. Do not miss that. Jesus Christ in his victory entered in for you. Which means this, and that's what this whole passage in Hebrews 6 is showing. You are joined to him. He's called the forerunner within the veil. In verse 19, he's called our anchor, the anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. There is Christ in a double figure. He's the anchor within the veil, and he's the forerunner within the veil. And the point that Paul makes is, it's for us. Do you see it? We have. Therefore, we do. Therefore, we act, we believe, we live. According to that great truth, we have a priest, his authority, and his victory. But we haven't done. Go back, please, to Hebrews 4. And there's also his purity. This priest, we must look at him very closely. And we're doing that. And may I just say right now, I don't think I'll get finished, but we'll come back again next week. Look at his purity. And we come into verse 15. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The glorious words of Scripture that reveal the impeccable humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now get the drift here. We have this high priest, his authority, his victory, and now his purity. He's ours in all of this. Apart from sin, as I say, or maybe I didn't say it, but in all points, like as we are, those last words, yet without sin, literally they mean apart from sin. Now think about it. What is it saying? Jesus Christ was tempted, but no sin resulted. That's what it's saying, those last words. Yet without sin, or apart from sin. He was tempted, but there was no sin as a result of that temptation. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ had a humanity that was marked by impeccable purity. In other words, He could not sin. And therefore, when the temptations came, no sin resulted. And I want you to get a hold of that today, brethren and sisters. There are good men who will tell you that Jesus Christ could have sinned, but He didn't sin. And that is not right. It can't be right, because Jesus Christ is God-man. And He who is God as well as man cannot sin. His humanity never existed in separation from His deity at any time, and never will. And therefore, the deity gave to the humanity this impeccability. That's the way it is. That's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, we're looking here at someone who is pure. And when the devil came against Him with the utmost ferocity, there was no response in Christ in terms of sinful response. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And we're in union with that Christ. When the devil comes against you as a Christian, oh, even yet he can find a response. Because we still carry sin within us. And the old devil comes, and the world allures, and temptations rise, and they assault our souls, and we find we're not careful, that we're swept away by them, we're carried away, and we fall, and we fail. And this is the pattern of our lives so much of the time. But here is the impeccable God-man. And when the devil came against Christ, it doesn't mean that the temptations were not fierce, because they would have been far more fierce than anything that you and I would ever experience, because the devil's doing his utmost in his baneful, malignant purposes to bring the Lord down. So they were real and they were fierce. But when Jesus Christ heard the suggestions of the devil and experienced the temptations of the devil, there was no response. He was tempted, but no sin resulted. And why is that so important? We have this high priest, his purity. Why is that so important? Because you and I need virtue and strength to press on. Because he says here, let us hold fast. We need virtue and strength to press on, to persevere. But the Bible is showing us here that that virtue and that strength that we need for everyday Christian living must be obtained from a pure source. And the pure source is our high priest. Paul's telling us here, you have this high priest. There was no response in Christ to sinful temptations at all. He did not sin. He could not sin. And the glorious thing is that we have Him as our high priest today, from whom we draw that virtue, that strength, that power to press on with God. You see, here is another thought. We face the very same foe as Christ, our God-man, our high priest, faced and defeated in the wilderness and at Calvary. We face the very same foe. But the point is, we're in union with that blessed person who defeated the Lord, or defeated the devil in the wilderness and at the cross. And we have Him as the source, as I put it. Strength, virtue. We have Him to pray for us. We have Him interceding for us without intermission. We have Him at the right hand of God. And because of all that, we are enabled, as the old catechism says, and so properly it says it, we are enabled to die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. Why? Because we have a great high priest. His authority, and then as we've seen here, his victory, his purity. Now get a hold of it, dear Christian. You are joined to this high priest. I could not emphasize that enough. The devil wants to blind you to this. He wants you to forget it. He wants you to not see it. And he succeeds so often. He does not want you to live every day as a Christian with the knowledge in your mind that I am Christ and Christ is mine and he's my high priest and I'm joined to him and therefore I'm joined to his authority and his victory and his purity. But then there's another thing. His sympathy. For Paul emphasizes this. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now that's negative, and that's fine. That's a way of writing. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. And you know that two negatives make a positive. So put it in the positive frame and read it this way. We have a high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And therefore we have a high priest who sympathizes with us. Now, the sympathy or the compassion of the high priest is something that was required even of the Aaronic high priest. Look at chapter 5, the following chapter, and notice it. Paul is describing here in verses 1 and 2 something of the qualifications for a man to be the high priest of Israel. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then he says, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. So this is speaking of the high priest, Aaron, other men like him who succeeded him. And they not only were men who had to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, they not only were men who were chosen out from among other men, but they were men who had to have, it says, who can have compassion on the ignorant, on them that are out of the way. Now, why does he choose those two categories, the ignorant and those who are out of the way? Well, the word ignorant there is a reference back to what you find in Leviticus, the sins of ignorance. Those are sins of which men don't even know. They're not aware that they've committed them. The Bible teaches us, you know, that we all commit sin, and sometimes we sin and we don't even know we're doing it. That's why the psalmist prayed, cleanse thou me from secret faults. We have sins of ignorance. Now think about it. Here are sins that you don't even know about. And you know, sometimes we're all very good at finding other people's sins. We can say, look at him and look at her, and the tongues start going, and then we're sinning. But the Lord's telling us here, there are sins that other men do not know about. But the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows about every one of them. That's what's meant by the word ignorant, sins of ignorance. Then it refers to those who are out of the way. That simply means they're lost. Out of the way. Lost. Can't find a way back. Maybe a backslider. Lost in that sense. Wandering about aimlessly, having professed faith in Christ, and then you wander away, and there are maybe some like that here today, and you've wandered off, and you're a backslider, and you've lost out with God, and you're not in touch with God. You're out of the way. Or maybe you're not even saved. Well, you're out of the way as well. You're lost. And here you are, young man, young woman, older person, sitting in God's house right now, and you're lost. Because you're not in Christ. You're out of the way. You're on the road to hell. You're down the broad way to destruction. But listen, thank God for the sympathy of our high priest. He has compassion on such people. This compassion that even Aaron had to have, but could not have to the same degree at all, of course, as Jesus Christ. Because going back to verse 15 of chapter 4, we have a high priest who is touched. Now, that's a special word, that word touched. And I said to some of you, and I can't remember who right now, but I know I've said to folk in this congregation, when you've lost a loved one, I've used these words to try to help you. And I want to explain what the word touched actually means. Let me illustrate it this way to show you what it doesn't mean. When someone passes away, and we all suffer this, we all experience this, somebody comes up and shakes hand and says, "I'm sorry," and that's great. We all need that help. And they might say, "I really feel for you." Or they might say, "I'm touched with your sorrow and bereavement." And not for one second do I minimize anybody's sincerity. But let me tell you, friend, that is not what this word means. What it means is this: when you are afflicted, the pain that you're suffering, just think about it that way, or the opposition you're facing at work or wherever, I've been persecuted for Christ's sake, and it grieves your soul and it breaks your heart, or your family aren't saved and your heart is rent through and through and you've got this pain in your soul. What this verse is telling you is that at that moment, the pain that you are feeling, Christ actually feels the pain. It's not that, and I say this reverently, it's not that he just says what your friend says, "I feel touched for you. I want to help you," to clap you on your back. My friend, the Lord doesn't clap us on the back and say, "On you go now, that's the best I can do." The Lord actually feels what you are going through. When your heart is broken, the man of Calvary, the man of sorrows, feels it in heaven. He is touched with that feeling of your infirmity and your sorrow and your weakness. And you know, one of the greatest proofs of that is when he was back in heaven and he saved Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road, and he said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the Lord was no longer on earth. But still he said, "Saul, you're persecuting me." And it proves the point. What those Christians at Damascus and elsewhere were going through and feeling as Paul or Saul persecuted them, the Lord felt it. And the Lord said to Saul, "You're persecuting me. I feel what my people are feeling." And I tell you right now, folks, there's no one else can feel that or feel in that way. I confess to you, while I would want to be sympathetic to you in every way I possibly can, I cannot feel what you are going through, for the simple reason that quality to feel in that way belongs only to one who is the God-man. And you know how sad it is when our fellow countrymen like Roman Catholics and caught up in false religion, they go to their old priest and they can make confession, and all he's after is more money. I've watched in the hospital, and I've been in visiting folk, the priest coming into the ward and going over to some poor creature, and all he'll do is say, "Maybe it's a nice day," and then he goes. Never a word. Oh, I tell you today, there's a priest in heaven. And what a priest he is. And we've seen here his authority, victory, purity and sympathy. What I wanted to do, and what we will come back to, is go on then and look at the perseverance. Having this priest, let us hold fast. And then the prayer. Having this priest, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Do you see what I'm saying? We have, therefore we do. I've taken a lot of time today, and I'm quite happy to have done it, in the sense of giving all the time to this first main point, the priest. Because I want you to understand who you have. And the glorious thing is, he never leaves you. You know, a minister can visit you and so on. He can't stay forever. You don't want him staying forever, ever either. He has to go home. But when the minister leaves the bedside or wherever it is, Christ doesn't leave. He's still there. He's sitting beside you. His arms are around you. And he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And he'll be with you until the waters roll at your feet. And he'll bring you right on over into glory. You have him. Therefore, do. Live. Pray. Press on. Serve him. And he will keep you. And he will bless you. Let us bow in prayer. God, our Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of the Lord will take his own word and bear it home. We need thee to apply the word. No man can reach the heart. But may the Spirit of God do so and do with the word what he sees fit to do and needs to be done. And may there be blessing and fruit and help and the touch of God. Answer prayer and bind up the brokenhearted. Give the balm for the wound. Give grace in the time of need. And come alongside and shelter us all beneath the shadow of thy wing. How we thank thee for our great high priest. Oh, how wonderful, Lord, that you took our human nature. And you, as the eternal Son of God, became man. Lord, help us to live in the enjoyment of all that is and means, that we have and therefore we may do what you bid us do. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.